So tell me what you know about life after death. Okay, have you been asked that question by some people? And so what have you said? This is rhetorical. Just, you know, mull it over. Mull, that's that stewing thing. Ponder it in your mind, okay? How did you answer, or did you answer? And I know as believers, there is a continuing on our part to grasp that question, to understand how to answer that question. And you know what? I'm going to tell you today, you might leave this place continuing to grasp. That's real reassuring, isn't it? But no, that's okay, because we'll always have questions. Don't get down on yourself for asking questions. And I know that you don't, and that's good, because questions lead us back to the Bible, don't they? To dig deeper. And I really believe that that's God's intent. So, but please this morning, ask God to give you a takeaway truth or two from what we're going to study. And I hope some of you did have the opportunity to read over the handout. And I tried to make it easier this week because I was having a problem as I was going back to it. I thought, where did I put that? Where did I put that? That's why I underscored and bolded some of the topics, the higher topics, the broader topics, I should say. So what I'm going to do, and if you read the handout, you know, I'm going to highlight some foundational truths, because think of it. We need foundational truths to be able to know where to go and how. What are those passages that are going to support what God is telling us about life after death, the reason for believing what Scripture teaches. We need to go to the foundation. Last Tuesday at our Bible study at a retirement center, we had some breakthroughs and some real challenges at the same time. And I'm only going to give you a surface of something that happened and not get into the real challenge. But pray for us this afternoon as we go, Star and Wendy and myself, as we go there. And Marguerite, but Marguerite's not here. I think Marguerite has... I shouldn't say this on the recording. Marguerite's not here today. She's fine. But during... Here's what I'm saying. During the Bible study, out of the blue, because it really wasn't connected to our topic, which was Genesis 30, the life of Jacob, somebody said Jesus was raised spiritually. First of all, he said John 3 talks about immersion by baptism. And I'm thinking, I don't think so. It's when Nicodemus came to Jesus. And there's water spoken about. We are born again by the water and by the Spirit, by natural birth and spiritual birth, okay? So it got a little convoluted right from the outset. But when he said Jesus was spiritually raised, I said, no, he was bodily raised. He was bodily raised. And he kept plugging the spiritual resurrection. Glorified body, yes. You know, Jesus came to the disciples and said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have, when he walked through the door or walked through the wall and presented himself, especially to Thomas, who said, I won't believe until I touch the nail prints in his hands. But this was big that he kept harping, the guy last week kept harping on spiritual resurrection. Why? Ponder that. Ponder that for a minute, and then I'll tell you part of it. He seemingly had an issue with the physical material body after death. And my question is why? And we're going to get into that, all right? God created a physical earth, didn't he? We read it in detail in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and some of the Psalms. He created man with a physical body. But there are some teachings out there and from Greek philosophy that say material is evil and the spirit is good. So bring that to where people might say, oh, we need to look not for a literal interpretation of Scripture, but a spiritual interpretation of Scripture, because spiritual is good and literal is too wooden. It's not as good as the spiritual. So just keep that in mind for your studies, Bible study school moving forward. Then we've heard about an intermediate heaven. Connie mentioned it, and I got a comment from someone about that this week, and with question marks. And I was questioning Connie because I wasn't sure what she was getting at. But she and I talked afterwards, and we were on the same page, most definitely. But when you say intermediate heaven, have you heard that before? What does it conjure up? Paradise, purgatory, holding place, okay? Maybe second chance. Maybe intermediate could conjure up second chance, and there's no second chance. You know, Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So our eternal destiny is set. It's determined upon our death. There's no going back. There's no second chance. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Doesn't mean, well, I won't say what it doesn't mean. We're going to go into that, okay? So, but we need to know what Scripture teaches. Now, if we know that we're going to heaven because of the assurance that we're given in the Bible, aren't we given assurances in the Bible? 1 John 5:12 to 13, it's not in your handout. Great verse, though, to share with people. Especially those who need assurance and those who don't yet know Jesus. And that verse says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, Jesus, does not have life. And then it says, I have written, 1 John, so John is writing, I have written to you who believe in the name, all that Jesus is, the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We have assurance. And faith. Okay, Hebrews 11:1. My mind is pondering. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But for those of us who have the assurance of heaven, that that's where we're going, how does the millennial kingdom fit in? We're talking a lot about the millennial kingdom. We have been and we are in the future. How does the millennial kingdom fit in? How do the new heavens and the new earth fit in? The eternal state, okay? We've sung in the past, I'm sure you have, when we all get to heaven, right? So we don't sing, when we all go into the millennial kingdom, or the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. No. So what do we say? What can we take away? And that's what I hope that we're going to be doing today. So let's stand and read from Luke 16. Verses 19 to 31. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Wow. Amen. You may be seated. So the Word of God is important. Moses and the prophets, Abraham was saying, they need to know the Word of God. Romans 10:17, I believe it is, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to share the Word of God. Within Christianity, there is a significant amount of confusion regarding what happens after death. Some believe that after death, everyone sleeps until the final judgment, which everyone will be sent to heaven or hell. Others believe, and this is in your handout on page 1, that at the moment of death, people are instantly judged and sent to the eternal destinations. And others claim that when people die, their souls / spirits are sent to a temporary heaven or hell to await the final resurrection, the final judgment, and then the finality of their eternal destination. So this word sleeps. I think that people are thinking, you know, that softens death. They say everyone sleeps. It's going to be a softener of the rude awakening of death. And they don't want to think about the negative consequences of death. So firstly, sleep in Scripture is a euphemism for death. It is. It is in Scripture. And it's a polite term. Euphemism means it's a polite term. It's a genteel term. Okay? I like that. Genteel. For death. But there is no soul sleep taught in Scripture. Again, after one dies, Hebrews 9:27, just commit that to memory. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. A person's destiny is set at death. There's no second chance. And are we seeing Lazarus and the rich man sleeping here? No, not at all. They're fully conscious. They're there in the grave. Their bodies are in the grave. Their souls are in the grave. We're going to explain more about this in this lesson. But they're fully conscious. Their bodies are deteriorating. They're under corruption. But the soul lives. The soul is who we are. The soul is living on. The question is the soul living on with God or without God? Okay. In heaven with God, in torment. And then eternal destination, lake of fire, without God, okay? So here they are, fully conscious. They see, they hear, they feel, they express emotion after death. No soul sleep. So what does the Bible teach about life after death? We're going to go through some foundational things. And because we need to, as I've said so many times each week, we need to think through the Bible. Because this is God's unfolding revelation from Genesis through to Revelation. So we need to ask, as we study what happens after death, what is heaven? What is heaven? That's a good question to ask, right? There are three heavens that the Bible talks about. There's the atmospheric heaven, and there are references for you to look up. Planetary heaven, where the galaxies and planets have been placed by God. And the third heaven, where God dwells. Now, some people might think, if you're telling them this, you know, it's really interesting. I second guess. I assume too much. I think that people know, people that are not believers or that are not mature, let's say, seasoned in their faith, that they know a lot of things. But here, where God dwells, what kind of picture does that leave you? God dwells in one place. It's sort of like a limited God when you say God dwells in the third heaven. So you cannot think that he is contained there. So someone had said that's where his operation command post is. That's where his throne is, you know. So the third heaven is where God's throne is, where God's throne resides. And, of course, everything is in God's presence. That's, I think, the safest way of putting it. And he is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. Where is heaven? No verses tell us that. We can say, well, I think they were coming down. They were coming down there, and they were coming up from there. You know, when we see Samuel's soul, etc., when we see Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration, they just appeared, Moses and Elijah. It doesn't say. But Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, right, after he was resurrected. But there's no specific verse that says heaven is up there, right? But we know that access to heaven is only through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. The short answer to where is heaven is heaven is where God is. And so we need to focus, it's more important to focus on the God of heaven, amen, than to focus on the place, the location, the placement of heaven. So how did God create man? God created us with both material and immaterial parts. And again, I refer to that conversation that I had last week with this gentleman, and I thought, this is interesting, God, that you're laying some more foundation for me as answering questions. Or, well, he wasn't asking me a question, he was making a statement. But then I responded with a statement, and that gave me more insight into how people approach Scripture, how they look at Scripture, how they understand Scripture. But think of what God said after creation, after the sixth day. Then God saw everything that he made, and it was very good. And it was a material, physical creation. Okay. Now, third bullet under this, how did God create man, is the soul and spirit are the two primary immaterial aspects. Difficult. That's difficult. If you're going to do a study on it, interestingly enough, as I was typing this out and deleting and typing, etc., somebody in our class on Sunday came up to me. He was early in class, and he didn't know that I was going to be presenting this in our class, and he said, I've been doing a study. This is a seasoned, very mature individual. I've been doing a study on the soul and spirit. I am having a rough time understanding. So be comforted, you know, when we go through this, that it's difficult to understand, because soul and spirit, it's been used interchangeably in some scripture, and it's been made distinct, the soul and the spirit. So now, does the immaterial aspect of the human nature involve soul and the spirit? I've asked you in the handout, and the answer is yes. Whether the soul and spirit are one or are distinct, it's unclear. But don't get hung up on that, okay? Don't get hung up. But you'll notice that in the notes, when I've mentioned soul, I also mentioned spirit / spirit, or souls and spirits. Okay. So just that's the reason I'm doing that. But the soul, as I said before, the soul means life, and it's the essence of who we are. We have been made in the image of God. We have will, intellect, and emotions. Think of it that way. And that continues. God created for eternity. We live, all live after death. Again, the body deteriorates, but the soul lives on. Okay. We are going to talk about new bodies, so don't think I'm not saying that. But the soul, just think of it, the soul is the essence of our being. The spirit is what connects us with God. And an easy way to remember that is that 1 Corinthians, and you don't have these references in your handout, something that I left out of your handout, and I don't know why, but it's in my notes. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Hebrews 4:12, James 2:26 talk about when you're a believer, you're spiritually alive. And non-believers, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and Colossians 2:13, non-believers are spiritually dead. So that makes it easier for us to remember that our spirit is the part that connects with God. Do I understand it totally when there's interchanging in some spots? And no, but I'm not going to get hung up on it, and you shouldn't either, right? Takeaway from this, material is not evil because of what I said before. It's not evil. Will we have physical bodies in heaven? Well, the Bible doesn't go into great, great detail about what we will be like in heaven. In fact, and I'm on page 3 of your handout, 1 John 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are children, of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Okay? For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We're told that. That's great. But what's Jesus going to be like? Or what is he like now after his resurrection? Okay? Well, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's foundational to Christian doctrine and our hope of heaven. And you say, why? Why? It just seems to be maybe like a piddly thing. It isn't. It isn't. Because Jesus rose from the dead with a physical body, believers in Jesus have the guarantee that our own bodies will be raised from the dead. Given a new body, we'll be given a glorified body, but we will be raised bodily. And Romans 8:23, which is in your handout, it says, we also who have the first fruits, you don't have it?
Yes.
Oh, okay. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Do we find us doing that? Yeah. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Okay. In Jesus' bodily resurrection, nothing of him saw corruption. Let's just think, if Jesus was just spiritually raised, his body would be in the tomb. Guess what? The tomb is empty. That's proof enough that Jesus was raised bodily. The tomb was empty. But he fulfilled scripture, because King David said in Psalm 16:10, talking to God, you will not allow your Holy One, Jesus, the Messiah, to see corruption. Nothing of Jesus saw corruption. And the Bible's clear that Jesus' body was resurrected. As I said, the tomb was empty. He was recognizable to all those whom he appeared to. He appeared to his disciples following the resurrection. And then in Corinthians, it says, 1 Corinthians, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Isn't that amazing? And some people will say, and I've had this said to me, they were hallucinating. And I said, you don't have group hallucinations. All right? But Jesus declared in John 2:19-21, and I haven't written out that verse, but it's when he was cleansing the temple. There are two cleansings of the temple. This one was the first one. It's in John 2. And he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. He was cleansing the temple, and the Jewish leaders said, what sign do you do? What sign can you show us that you do these things? Like, you have the authority to do these things. And Jesus says, destroy this temple. And he was referring to his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And then he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's Luke 24:16. And you know what? The scripture says their eyes were restrained. They were kept by an outside entity, being God. When you look at the word restrained in the tense that it's used in, it's an outside force. They weren't restraining. Are we okay temperature-wise? Yep. Great. Thank you. Thanks, Ramona. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So supernaturally, God restrained their eyes from seeing him, from knowing him, not from seeing him, but from recognizing him. And then when they got to their home in Emmaus and he broke bread and blessed it, they saw, their eyes were opened, and they knew him in his body, his new body, but it was still body resurrection. He was not a disembodied spirit, as I said before. He said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. And Jesus is our first fruits. How many of you have heard that before? Okay, you're familiar with it. How many of you can explain what that means? Patty can. I knew. No, because we've talked about that. Yeah. Jesus.
First fruits from the dead. He was raised on the feast of first fruits.
Okay. What is Patty talking about? He was raised on the feast of first fruits. Jesus is indeed our first fruits. And Nan, what did you say?
Offering.
He was an offering. Okay. Jesus, first fruits. Let me start with first fruits. It is the day after the Sabbath. It's a Jewish feast. It's the day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Passover. Okay? The day after Sabbath, what day would that be? Ah, Yeah, right. Sunday, okay? And Jesus was crucified on Passover. We won't go into Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday conversation at this time, but just suffice it to say, he was crucified on the Feast of Passover. All right. First fruits is a day where the first fruits of the harvest, the physical sheaf of the barley, was dedicated to God, was dedicated commemorating the remainder of the feast. The Jewish people actually on the Feast of First Fruits went down into the Kidron Valley and took a sheaf and brought it to the temple and waved it before the Lord. Okay, we thank you. The Jewish mindset was, you've given us the harvest, God. This harvest, this barley harvest, we know that you're going to give us the next harvest, the wheat harvest. That was the Jewish mindset. Carry that over to how Jesus is our first fruits, okay? This one sheaf of barley was offered up to God, commemorating, dedicating the rest of the harvest. Who's the rest of the harvest?
Us.
Yeah, we are. And we've been promised that our bodies would be raised from the dead. So the future harvest is resurrected believers in Jesus. And so Jesus rose on that day, on the Feast of First Fruits, on that Sunday after the Sabbath and the Passover week. Isn't that amazing? The feasts all point to Jesus and bring everything together in terms of God's big picture. Then have you read this, if you didn't read it in your handout, maybe it was the first time you read it by reading the handout, but maybe you've not encountered this passage in Matthew 27:50-53 at Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God caused that to happen. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So we would be talking about Old Testament saints, okay? And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, these bodies of the saints went into Jerusalem, the holy city, and appeared to many. What a beautiful picture of examples of the first fruits in believers that God has given us in Scripture. This is a graphic picture of the results of Jesus being our first fruits, isn't it? These were raised simply not to, I don't think that they were raised to die again. It doesn't say specifically, but if they were to be a picture of the first fruits, they were resurrected. Okay? They came into the city and showed themselves to be the first fruits. And you know what I keep thinking of? Jesus in his resurrection, in his being our first fruits, he wasn't raised alone. At the outset, as he fulfilled the first fruits, this role that he would take of as our first fruits, he brought people with him at his resurrection. Because notice, it says that the graves were opened, it seems to be at the crucifixion. But it says in verse 53, they came out of their graves after his resurrection. They would have had to. They couldn't come out of their graves before the resurrection. Why? Because Jesus is our first fruits. They couldn't have come out of the graves before Jesus' resurrection because Jesus is our first fruits. And so all this to say, Jesus rose bodily, and we will have a physical body, although we won't have it in the same way that we have it now. And don't we say glory hallelujah to that? So I don't think we're sobbing over it. But Philippians 3:21, we're told that Jesus is going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And 1 Corinthians 15:42-43, the body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. What our present body is going to be so different because we're going to be raised in glory, in power, and for all eternity. Wow. No more doctors, no more medical profession, right? He is our great physician. Yes. So where are resurrected bodies, though? Do you have a complete grasp of it? No. But we're going to have some kind of form or solidity. I learned a new word, solidity, this week. Because when Jesus presented himself, didn't he, after his resurrection, didn't he have form and solidity? They could touch him. And yet he walked through walls and doors. So what gives with that? It's a body like we've never known and that we won't know till we have one. But we know that we will. And that's our hope. And we know that we will because God has said it. And do you know the bodily resurrection was taught in the Old Testament? What did Job say looking forward? He said, in my flesh I shall see God. But in a different kind of flesh. You have to realize that. So, whatever form we have, whatever kind of solidity, to what degree that is, we know that it's going to be perfect, sinless, and flawless. We praise God for that. So, in the grave after death, we know that the former physical body deteriorates. For everyone, believer and non-believer, regarding Old Testament people dying and going to the grave, their bodies knew corruption and their souls / spirits that lived on, like the rich man, were conscious, they were aware, they felt pain, they expressed emotion. The rich man even observed the gap between Abraham and Lazarus and himself. And we see that so clearly in that passage in Luke. So moving forward now, for the believer in Jesus, what do we see? Let me just back up for a minute. Any questions? What time is it? Jeannie?
Are there these Old Testament saints that were resurrected after Christ? Is there any further study, history, knowledge about that?
No, there's nothing after that. Mm-hmm. But where did they go? And we're going to get into that a little bit. Okay. Connie? Just think of the masses of followers that he had, the masses of people that heard him during his public ministry. It seems so. Yeah, because it specifically says all at one time. Oh. And that's, I don't think I gave you, let's see if I did. No. So it's in 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15. I say that. Yeah, it is. Okay. Verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. That's an interesting comment that Paul makes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because if somebody had a problem reading the scrolls with that teaching, that he was seen by that many, many were still alive that could combat that antagonism, so to speak. Nancy?
It'd be interesting, because they said after he was beaten, they knew him not. But if these 500 were able to see him, then that means his facial was healed.
Seems to be. It seems to be. No, he'll always have the scars. But yeah, Nancy said that it's in Isaiah 53 where it talks about he was marred more than any other man. So yeah, there was, we can't even picture what Jesus looked like on the cross. He was so mangled and broken for us. And yet not a bone was broken of his. Because scripture says that. In looking forward to the crucifixion. But, yes, they did recognize him. So
something had to be changed there.
Mm-hmm. But aren't we thankful that his scars will still be there? Because that's going to be a reminder to us. That's our loving God. That's our God's grace of being presented to us for all eternity. What's that? Gail?
I have a question.
Yes. I do too. I don't know where I am. Oh, I went backwards. Okay.
When he appeared to Thomas.
Yeah.
I know he had, the empress. But was he still mutilated?
No, that's what we were just talking about. Doesn't seem to be, because how would the... They wouldn't recognize him. And I was just going to say that the two on the road to Emmaus would have said something, but their eyes were restrained from recognizing him, you know. To what point, I don't know. But, no, we don't get any indication that those facial scars were there. Now, for the believer in Jesus, since Jesus' crucifixion, that's important, since Jesus' crucifixion, the Bible teaches that after death, our souls, our spirits are taken to heaven because our sins are forgiven. Because Jesus' finished work on the cross has been done. Reference for his finished work that's not in your handout is John 17:4. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father and said, I have finished the work that you've given me to do. So for the believer in Jesus, because remember, there were Old Testament saints who were believers in Jesus. But since Jesus' crucifixion, for us now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I made a mistake in 1 Corinthians 5:8. It's not 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says this. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So since Jesus paid for our sins through his death on the cross, the soul of the believer in Jesus, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, are in the very presence of God. Bodies in the grave, deteriorating or deteriorated, corruption has eaten away at that body, but our souls, our spirits are in the presence of God. So when we talk about these passages that we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, about the resurrection, how does that fit in? Okay, the resurrection means, again, when the body and the soul are united, when the body and the spirit are united, when believers will receive a glorified body. So your loved ones who have gone on before, their spirits, souls are in heaven. They do not yet have a glorified body because the rapture has not yet occurred. And at the rapture, we will receive, those in Christ will receive a glorified body, right? And will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. I love that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. We go to doctors to be changed. So, in some ways or others. And but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, at the rapture of those in Christ, at the rapture, which we've been talking about a lot, the church age believers will be resurrected and given glorified bodies, right? Do you get that? It's just those in Christ. And why do I say that in Christ denotes church believers? Because of 1 Corinthians 12:13, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and permanently indwelt believers in Jesus, he placed us into the body of Christ, which is the church. So those two words, in Christ, in 1 Thessalonians 4 passage about the rapture, say a lot. Okay. So that's for the church age believers. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints after the tribulation. Susan.
I'm sorry, I'm confused about what the church age believers are. Can you say that in a
different
way?
Sure. In a different way, maybe?
Like church age for dummies.
Okay, we'll start. When was the church birthed?
Pentecost,
right? Okay. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, and we know from reading the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit now permanently indwells believers in Jesus, okay, and places us into the body of Christ. Colossians 1:24 is a very important passage, a very important verse, because it says the body of Christ, which is the church. So we're in Christ, right? So that would be the New Testament believers, the church age. So the church age starts at Pentecost and ends at the rapture. So only, and Lindell, you had asked this last week, I think it was last week, that will there be an indwelling of the Holy Spirit during the of believers during the tribulation? I don't believe so.
New believers.
Of new believers, yeah. Tribulation saints. Mm-mm. They will have operating the Holy in their lives, the Holy Spirit. When they come to faith, the Holy Spirit is going to be with them. Thank you. That's a hard word to remember. With them, just like the Holy Spirit was with the Old Testament saints. Okay, still regenerating, still born again, just not indwelling permanently. And that indwelling permanently, the difference is we have the body of Christ as the church. So the church age is something different from the Old Testament age. All in God's plan of redemption, all prophesied by God in the Old Testament, that this was, well, the church wasn't prophesied, but God, Jesus would say, I have another group to bring in. You know, in John 10, he says that, and he was talking about Gentiles, and Gentiles and Jews together. Okay, is that clearer, Susan?
Thank you.
Okay. So, I got to go back on this page. I was heading forward. At resurrection, just doesn't matter when it's going to be, the resurrection of all believers, the physical body is resurrected, glorified, and then reunited with the soul and spirit. And that reunited and glorified body, soul, spirit will be our possession for all eternity, going into the new heavens and the new earth, which is also called New Jerusalem, and that's our final destination, the New Jerusalem. But for now, until the rapture, our spirit and soul, it's in the presence of God, praise God, in heaven, while our bodies are in the grave. And we say, bye-bye, body, you know. So then do we label the believer's soul in the presence of God as being in an intermediate state? Can we say that? Huh?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? But see, there's a change. There's a change that's coming. Let me take Sharon's question and then we'll go back to this.
The souls that are in heaven now, they must have a temporary body now.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
But it's not our glorified body.
No, it's not our glorified. Right.
But it must...
See, but that's where temporary or intermediate is okay. You won't find temporary or intermediate, that word in the Bible. Maybe in some translations they would put that in. But, I'm using New King James, and I don't think it says it in New American Standard either.
Yeah. So then the unbelievers have a temporary body, too,
mm-hmm.
in hell or wherever they're at.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. And they're... soul, spirit is still in the grave. We'll say in the grave for now. You know, like Sheol in the Old Testament was the grave. Hades in the New Testament, it's just a matter of Hebrew. One is a Hebrew word, one is a Greek word. Hades is the grave, okay? And there is a hell. I'm not...
But they're in torment now.
Yeah. Yes.
Yes,
they are. Because we see a lot from that passage in Luke, don't we? That gives us a good grasp of life after death, and it's not a pretty picture.
So do you think they recognize
for those
each
who are not
now,
believers,
like in heaven, would people recognize
them? I don't know, I'm always asked that, but isn't that interesting that Lazarus and the rich man,
yeah,
they noticed one another. Yeah, Jody,
Are you familiar with that book by Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven?
I have it, but I haven't read it.
I actually heard him talk, so I mean, he recognized everyone.
Mm-hmm. You know what? The only thing I can say is we don't see that in Scripture.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, and I know that he experienced what he experienced, but I'm just going by what I'm reading in the Bible. And is it Don Piper? Don Piper, yeah, instead of John. Okay. Nancy, and then Lindell.
Is it possible that there's more than one level or degree of hell? I mean, you have your murderers, your rapists.
Nancy asked if it's possible if there's more than one degree in hell. I would say this way. We get away from degrees of hell. I would put it degrees of punishment. Okay? Because in Matthew 11, Jesus says, Woe, Bethsaida, and, you know, he singles out some towns, and he says it's going to be worse for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was talking about in the afterlife. So, yeah.
What verse is that?
It's Matthew 11. And I'll give you the verse in a second. Okay. 20. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. And I saw some... Oh, Lindell was going to be next.
I'm sorry, but all of a sudden I got vague about... Hades is not hell.
No, it's the grave.
It's the grave.
But it's used, you know what? It's used sometimes in the references.
But then if at the end, you know, we'll have the new resurrected body, will they then move from Hades into hell? Is Hades...
Yeah, it says at the end,
okay.
If you go to 20, Revelation 20, and Hades has been, some translations will say hell, some will say Hades, okay. For the same
depends on where they
word, the same Greek word, yeah. Verse 13, it says, the sea, and this was right after the great white throne judgment, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And then it says in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So in that respect, again, here's used interchangeably, grave and Hades, and then hell is interchangeably used with Hades too. When you're talking about the compartment where there's torture, you know, where there's torment, I should say, not torture, where there's torment, when the compartment that's separate and apart from God. You know why I'm saying compartment? Because of what we read in Luke 16. There seems to be two compartments, right, with a chasm, as Connie said, between them.
After the judgment, then is the... It's like in the grave, then the judgment, then the bad stuff.
Well, there's judgment at in the grave, too, because your destiny is set. Your destiny is set. Eternal destiny is set. Plus, you are tormented. You are conscious. His tongue, he needed to have his tongue cooled, etc. So, but this is the progression in scriptures as in terms of the physical places.
Thank God we're not going there.
Oh, gosh. Just gives us, Lord, give us a desire to teach, to tell people. Cleora?
Yeah, I was just going to ask that in the final end of things, is God or Satan in charge of hell?
Well, hell was created, and I don't know the reference, for Satan and the demons, it says. Does anyone know the reference? Huh? You think it's John?
No, I just said if it was created, it has to be from God.
Oh, definitely. I'm talking about the biblical, the scriptural reference. I just don't know where it is. So is he in charge of hell? Is that what you're saying? Is Satan?
In the final end there, is God in charge of hell or is Satan in charge of hell?
Oh, God. Oh, no. I don't know if I would use even the term in charge. You know, it exists. Hell exists. It was created for the demon and Satan, the demons and Satan.
But God makes them stay there. They can't come out.
Except forever.
It's set forever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In God is only light, and he is only love, and we need to dwell on that. And... Satan came to God and said, see your servant Job? You think he blesses you for nothing? Because you've given him all this? Just put him into my hands. You read Job and you think, okay, what is this talking about? It's in there for us to read. We need to always remember that God is our almighty sovereign king, almighty sovereign Lord. So when it comes to questions like that, I say, God, you know, you are in control and you have a plan, and he has made the way He has made the way to himself. He has provided the way, and he has offered it to everyone. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus talked about hell when he called it the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, which was the burning garbage heap near Jerusalem. And Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven to the masses. And so let's just maybe put that aside. But no one's getting out of hell. And they have gone there. They have gone there on their own. Because when you think of it, we were all destined for hell, weren't we?
Mm-hmm.
And
he restrained Satan so he can't come back out. Yes.
Well, Satan is put into the abyss when you're thinking about Satan being bound. Satan's bound in the abyss during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But then he releases. God releases Satan. And Satan amasses the armies to come after Jesus, and they're in an instant squashed by God.
Yeah, Kathy, the reason I asked that question is, you know, if Satan is in charge at some point, we can't expect fairness.
But see, he's
God is in charge.
Well, Satan is never in charge. Satan is never.
Well, you think he's in charge of hell? No.
He's not. He's a defeated foe. Think of Satan as a defeated foe.
But I thought that the Bible really speaks of him being kind of in charge of the world now after he was picked up.
Oh, he's the god of the air and, you know, the ruler of this world system. Yeah, it does tell us that. But he's under God. Yeah, so we can't, I wouldn't use that term in charge. Maybe that's the summation of it regarding Satan. And there's that book that I mentioned before that Erwin Lutzer, who was the pastor of Moody Church, wrote called The Serpent of Paradise. And it shows how he talks in the book about how Satan is a bondservant to God. And, oh, Jody.
Is there any place in the Bible that talks about the creation of hell?
The creation of hell?
Yeah. Was it created? Yeah.
Well, right. That's what I was saying. It was created for the devil and his angels. But you see talk of Lucifer and how he wanted to ascend to heaven, the third heaven, to be God in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28.
So it's existed for all time.
Mm-hmm. I would say so. Somebody said no?
During time, but not forever. It's not eternal place. Hell is an eternal place, I don't think so.
Well, the lake of fire is eternal. The lake of fire is, and hell is going to be, death and hell are going to be tossed into that, thrown into that. So.
I guess it needs to say sin didn't once exist.
Okay, I'm mulling. Jesus is the lamb, I'm pondering, not mulling. Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, do you see that as being a verse that speaks of eternity past? Yes. I mean, that was God's plan. God is eternal, so his plan needs to be eternal. God knows what's going to happen. So, yes, this I would just put it into the eternal bucket. And say, God, the secret things belong to you, mm-hmm. and the things that you have revealed belong to us, and then move on. Okay? Oh, but 13:8, Revelation 13:8, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan. God is past, present. God is eternal. I shouldn't even say past, present, future. He's eternal. Okay, we're going to move on. Okay? So, our temporary place in heaven with our souls and spirits absent from the body, present with the Lord. So intermediate, what I'm saying is intermediate or temporary or interim does indicate, you know what it indicates to us? That something better is coming. You know how we say at Resurrection Sunday time, we say it's Good Friday, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming? but Sunday's coming. We can look at it that way regarding our glorified bodies. Now our souls are in. If I were to die today, my soul would be in the presence of God, and that ain't bad. Okay. So, and just consider Moses and Elijah. I mentioned them before. They appeared. They were recognizable. We're going back to the bodily part of things, the body, some kind of body that they had in their soul. And you know what? When Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke with Jesus, their bodies and souls were both in the grave. Their bodies were corrupting, but their souls were alive at that point, because that Mount of Transfiguration was before Jesus' resurrection. Do you get what I'm saying? Where Moses and Elijah? Okay. For the Old Testament saints who were declared righteous, who were saved prior to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross, those Old Testament saints, think of Lazarus, they went to the grave, body and soul. So their bodies underwent corruption, but their souls were in Abraham's bosom with Abraham, and there was no torment. So the rich man died before Jesus' crucifixion, went to Sheol, the grave, because the rich man was not a believer. He suffered torment and flames. And Lazarus went to the grave, but he was saved, and he was in this other compartment known as Abraham's bosom. Remember, these are Jesus' words in Luke 16. And there was that great gulf that was fixed, because at death, our eternal destiny is set. And then, think of the Old Testament. You gotta think this, with me, okay? In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, what did it look like? What was sacrificed? Animals. Blood of bulls and goats, alright? And Hebrews 10:4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Okay. So, it was an atonement. It was an atonement in the Old Testament. Atonement, the Hebrew word for atonement is kippur. I'm sorry? It is kippur, which means a covering. In the Old Testament, when they sacrificed, there was a covering for sin. But remember when John the Baptizer saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? That's what was promised to the Jewish people. When you read about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 that God says he's going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he says, "I'm going to take away sin. I'm going to forgive your sins." Atonement in the Old Testament covered until the time. So Old Testament saints, they were saved. The Holy Spirit did his regenerating work on their souls, and they were saved. And they went down like Lazarus into the grave, body and soul, and they were in Abraham's bosom. But they were awaiting, they were looking forward to the Redeemer who would come and redeem. You know what redeem means? Redeem means there are a couple of facets, few facets, aspects of redemption. It includes a purchase, and when you purchase something, there's a cost. It includes removal from sale, because when you purchase something, it's yours, right? You buy it, it's no longer for sale, right? And it includes complete freedom of the person who's been bought, of the person who's been released from the marketplace, so to speak. That's what redemption means. That's huge, isn't it? That's all-encompassing. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross at his death and resurrection. And so those Old Testament saints, like Lazarus in the grave, after the cross, well, something happened. Now, there are views concerning this. And I know, Cleora, you and I were talking about this last term. But if you look at Ephesians, and it's in your handout, page 6, Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, it talks about the time between Jesus' death and resurrection. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He descended to lead captivity captive. He took many captives. Who are the captives? Well, I believe, and this is my view, and this is a view of many, but some don't believe this way. Captives were saved individuals in the Old Testament who were held captive by forces opposed to God. Who are those forces opposed to God?
Satanic,
right. Until Jesus finished work on the cross. And Scripture tells us in Hebrews 2:14 that he destroyed the power of Satan at his death. So I believe that Jesus took those Old Testament saints, their souls, up into the presence of God. Even look at Isaiah 61:1, which is in your handout. Jesus, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. The Messiah would come and preach good tidings to the poor. He would heal the brokenhearted. He would proclaim liberty to the captives. This was a prophecy about what the Messiah would do. And the opening of the prison to those who were bound. And he did that. They were bound in that temporary holding place. And he took them, their souls, to heaven. So now, resurrection for the Old Testament saints, I'm going to boogie through the rest of this, okay? Is not until after the tribulation. And for those who are saved in the tribulation, we saw them. We saw them. We talked about them. We saw their souls under the altar. Remember we read that in Revelation 6? Verses 9 to 11, under the altar. Their souls were under the altar. Where is that? Where is it? Well, the Bible answers it. In Revelation 8:3, it says the altar is before the throne. Whose throne? God's throne. So the souls are in the throne room of God, in God's presence. But their bodies and souls will not be united, tribulation saints, until after the tribulation. Okay, all the redeemed, those with glorified bodies and those with natural bodies, those who go through the tribulation, are going to inhabit the millennial kingdom. And then as far as the ultimate eternal destiny for all the redeemed is the new heavens and the new earth, a physical place known as the New Jerusalem. Write down this because it's a good cross-reference to where you see all the redeemed on page 6 or page 7. Hebrews 12:22-24 talks about who's going to live in the New Jerusalem. And it'll be Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and tribulation saints. And it's a physical place, the New Jerusalem is. Because when you read the description of it, it can't be anything other. The gates, the pearls, you've heard the pearly gates. They're going to be 12 gates that are gigantic pearls. And those pearls are each approximately 1,400 miles in height. Okay, and we'll talk more about that. Mm-hmm. So, huge. You know, because our thinking is, how can everybody fit? Yeah. And you have to say it with that inflection. I sound like the Wicked Witch. But for those who are not believers in Jesus, upon non-believers' death, their bodies and souls... I just had their souls, but put bodies and souls are sent immediately to this quote-unquote intermediate temporary holding place to await their final resurrection judgment, but they are receiving judgment even now in eternal destiny. But the believer, the non-believer, is separated from God for all eternity. Bodies undergo corruption in the grave. The souls are in the compartment in the grave where the rich man was, where they experienced torment. And then in Revelation 20, we read about the great white throne of judgment. I saw the dead, small and great. Interesting, I looked that up. I wanted to see small and great. What does that really mean? Well, all distinctions are under the non-believer heading, just like all distinctions are under the believer heading. But rank is of no value. At the great white throne, and they're standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. Okay, so there, Nancy, we might see another reason for a degree of punishment for their eternal destiny by the things which were written in the books. Will they have a new body? Will non-believers have a new body at their resurrection? There's going to be this resurrection at the great white throne. I do believe so. This rich man had the ability to feel. He had a body. He had a body. So he had, and he felt the torment, and he could see and speak. And some have said that non-believers will be given a new body to fit for their eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Jesus warned in Matthew 10:28 that he said not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So after the great white throne, non-believers are cast into the lake of fire, which is their final destination. So the lake of fire basically speaks to the seriousness, I believe, of the judgment. And two, you know, reading of the rich man who needed his tongue cooled. All this being said, takeaway, God loves us. God desires that none should perish. He has made the way for us. And in that passage in 2 Peter 3:9 that talks about the truth that God is long-suffering towards us, that his desire is that all should come to repentance. There's a responsibility on the part of man, as I was saying before. A change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind, and that change of mind needs to see who we are, sinful, who God is, God, Almighty God, and who Jesus is. So there is responsibility on man's part. And we see that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility throughout Scripture. But again, the penalty for sin had to be paid. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. It says that in the Bible. And God is a holy and just God. But he's provided the way. He is the way. He provided his own payment for our sin through Jesus' death on the cross. So Jesus paid our sin debt. He was our sin offering, and we would not have to pay for it in hell for all eternity. So that is what we need to focus on. That's what we need to share with people. That's what we need to offer to people and say that God is offering himself to you. What say you? And I pray that this will lead us into more discussions regarding this. Now, I've got two questions that have been posed to me, and then you'll have table time, okay? Someone asked about the 144,000 being sealed. What does that mean? And I want you to turn, if you're in Revelation, turn to Revelation 9, 3 to 4. And right off the bat, I'm going to say sealing is a protection. It's a protection. And we know that the God, the seal of God was on their foreheads. Okay? But let's really read Revelation 9, 3 to 4. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Now, that's not the passage that talks about when the 144,000 were sealed. But it gives this idea of protection. Gives the truth of protection. So the locusts come out of the upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So seal of God on foreheads means a protection, right? And it's also a mark of identification. Think of the mark of the beast. Were given to those who are not believers in Jesus during the tribulation. If you don't have the mark of the beast, then you're not identified with the beast, and you cannot buy and sell. You cannot trade, etc. So there's that mark of identity with God having his name, rather having the mark, the seal of him on their foreheads. And then go to Revelation 22:4. So protection and identity. And the 144,000 had to be protected. Can you imagine what they're going to be doing as servants of God, as the evangelists of God through the tribulation? They're going to be in all sorts of spots. And the whole world is going to be under the wrath of God. So Revelation, what did I say, 22:4? Okay, it says, they shall see his face. This is the New Jerusalem. We who are going to be there shall see his face, and his name and his, wait a minute, and his name, yeah, shall be on their foreheads. Okay? A little different, because sometimes, Susan, I mean, Lindell, I was thinking that those who would be sealed would be the converts, so to speak, of the 144,000, those who come to know the Lord. But the 144,000 especially are the ones protected, because they don't die during the tribulation. But you see tribulation saints dying, don't we? We see a lot of them dying during the tribulation.
You know, I was thinking about us as believers, sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Oh, we're given the seal. It says that in Ephesians. Yeah, Ephesians 1.
Different,
right.
Different kind of...
Yeah, for our guarantee. He is our guarantee that we will be bodily resurrected and we have, you know, eternity. We have eternity in heaven and in the millennial kingdom and in the New Jerusalem. That's what we have to say now, right, with God. Sharon?
So what happens to those people eventually when they do die in the millennium?
Well, just like the ones that we read about in Revelation 6, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Their souls are in the presence of God. But then there'll be a resurrection. Right. And the tribulation saints will be resurrected, body and soul together, after the tribulation.
Right, but during the millennium, when they die.
Oh, during the millennium.
They die during that 1,000 years.
During the 1,000 years. That's another scenario. Okay. During the 1,000 years, they're
going to die.
Right. Well, those are the natural bodies.
Right.
It doesn't exactly say where the resurrection is, but I have to assume that it's going to be before the new heavens and the new earth.
So at the great white throne, at the judgment?
Well, unsaved, yes. Those will be automatically resurrected at that time. But I thought you meant the believers only.
Yeah, the believers. What would happen to them?
They would have to have a resurrection after the millennial kingdom.
After the millennial
kingdom. I'm thinking.
Yeah.
You know?
They wouldn't just die and come back.
I don't think so. I can't think of any verse that talks about that at all. Let me just answer one question for you, and then you have table time. Another question came from another table that said, the Holy Spirit indwelled all Christians since Pentecost, and he dwelt in certain people in the Old Testament. And that was in reference to what I said about the two people, Joseph and Daniel, having seen, you know, Pharaoh saw that the Spirit dwelled in Joseph, and Nebuchadnezzar saw that the Spirit dwelled in Daniel, okay? Everybody else, we didn't see that in, okay? But the Holy Spirit was regenerating all along in the Old Testament, those who were believing in God's promises to come regarding Jesus. So how could there be any believers without the Holy Spirit in them? There were none. They had to have the Holy Spirit with them. Again, the Holy Spirit's work is said to be regenerating. He is the regenerator. He empowers and he fills. He comes alongside. He convicts. And again, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was pre-crucifixion, pre-Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and indwelled. But Old Testament saints were saved the same way, by grace through faith in God's revealed message that always points to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit regenerated them. Case in point, and that he did regenerate the thief on the cross, Old Testament saint. And Jesus said, when the thief made that confession, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Abraham, Genesis 15:6. It said he believed and God declared him righteous. It was accounted unto him as righteousness. No permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that point. Elijah thought he was the only believer. Remember when he was running after that victory at Mount Carmel? And God says, you think you're alone? There are 7,000 yet who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And two, when you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you see Old Testament person after Old Testament person who were saved. And they're born again. Their souls right now are in the presence of God. Lazarus, we saw it there too, saved. The Holy Spirit's regenerating work. And remember that Jesus told the disciples at the Passover Seder. He said, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know him. He said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. But he used those words, but you know him. So, again, the Holy Spirit indwelling permanently is for church-age believers. But it says, because the Holy Spirit is God, and God is eternal, the Holy Spirit has always regenerated and brought a person to saving knowledge of Jesus. Now, the convicting part, it was asked, well, where was the convicting part? Who convicted the Old Testament people of sins? You know, there's been conviction from day one. In Romans 1, 18 to 20, general revelation convicts, right? God says you can see the eternal power and Godhead in the creation. Is that not convicting? And also in Romans 3, 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, you say, well, that's for the Jews. But then in Romans 2, it talks to the Gentiles. And God is saying, Paul through Paul, you know, you practice some things that are good deeds, and you have an aversion to those things that are evil. Do you realize you have an innate knowledge? Because God has put eternity in our hearts, it says in Ecclesiastes 7:11, or 7:11, or 3:11. So that is a conviction in and of itself. And the Holy Spirit convicted the people before the universal flood. He said, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. So that was a conviction. So just think of the permanent indwelling, and praise God that we have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that is for the church age. We are in the body of Christ for a reason. And we are now God's redemptive tool to be used by him in sharing these truths. Okay. I think we're finished. And you have to go. Anita.
How can I say that reference to hell being in an eternal place is Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire.
Oh, good point. Yeah.
Prepared for the devil and his
Thank you. Name. Thank you. So Matthew 25, 41 specifically?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Did you hear that, Gail? Great. Made forward, though. Okay. Lord, thank you for this time. Impress these things upon our hearts, we pray, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.